Well, good to see you again this Lord's Day, and appreciate those of you that came up to me and afterwards tried to tell me to hang in there and be praying for me, and I think some of that helped. I feel a little bit better this evening than I did this morning, so I'm thankful for that, and pray that each day gets a little bit better. So I was going to continue the lesson that I started this morning, should Easter be in the church? Here's part two. And it's one thing that the first part of the lesson dealt with mainly authority. And young folks, if there's anything you take away from this study, it is that. That as the Lord's church, we seek to be governed by God's authority. Otherwise, then really anything and everything can go. Your imagination is the limit. And what one person decides is good for them, another person can decide something else is good for them. And that's why you have so many churches of men today and denominations and various different groups, is because each one has done that very thing. But if we want to be unified in Christ, there's only one hope and one way for that, and that is by abiding by thus saith the Lord, what the Bible has actually authorized and taught for us to do. And so it is that first lesson that ultimately that separates us apart from the religions of men. Understand authority, and you'll understand how to answer everything that is out there in religion today. But as we said this morning, I'll say again, to be clear, belief in the resurrection and the celebration of Easter are not the same thing. We firmly believe in the resurrection of Christ, and we'll even talk a little bit more about it towards the end of the lesson. But another thing I also want to be clear as well, that family observance of a national holiday is not the same as religious observance of a Catholic holy day. And so what we talked about this morning and how a lot of Catholic history came in bringing this into churches across the world today, that is not tantamount to what is taking place, what you might have even done this afternoon. And perhaps enjoying a yearly meal with family and friends, maybe a special ham or turkey or whatever it may be, or eating chocolate together or searching for Easter eggs in your own yard. Or even wearing various Sunday clothes at this particular time. There's a way in which naturally or nationally, I should say, and secularly, a lot of these things are observed that are no harm whatsoever. They don't have any origin in religion. And if there was, in some long ago past, those ties have long been severed so that one would not mistake one as being necessarily religious because of practicing various things like that today, like coloring eggs or hiding eggs or doing spring cleaning around this time, like I said, or buying new clothes at this particular time of year. We might say that that's so with a number of different national holidays. For example, there's the national holiday of Halloween, that of Christmas, and also of Easter. And these do not necessarily have any religious significance or tie to religious observance that might take place tantamount on these same periods of times of days. For example, on Halloween, you might have kids will dress up like Spider-Man or Goblin or skeletons, and that does not mean then we believe in the dark arts, right? Or that we believe that ghosts live and walk this earth. When we hand out presents or have a Christmas tree during the Christmas time period, that does not mean that I believe that this is the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. And likewise, with picking up eggs from the yard, that does not mean that we are now observing the national, or the yearly observance religiously of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, these may have had in the past some kind of significance in that way, but has long been separated from it. And now it's more regarding amusement and tradition of families and the nation. There are brethren that I know that have a sensitive conscience in regards to some of these things. And so it's for them, they choose not to do so, and that is absolutely fine. There's nothing that says that one has to participate in any national holiday whatsoever, whether it's Easter Day or even the 4th of July or Groundhog's Day. Sometimes, though, they're not necessarily consistent. If one was to give flowers to their wife on Valentine's Day, one would not accuse them that they are then paying homage to the Catholic Saint Valentinus on that particular day. No, the tie has long been severed and lost. Same with birthdays. Did you know those were really first originated with Egypt, seeing those as particular holy days for each individual, and that annually they'd celebrate that holy day for that person. Well, when we celebrate one's birthday today, there is no connection or tie to any religious observance dating way back there to Egypt. Now, I will say that Jews thought so. Jews saw that as idolatrous, perhaps connecting back to their sojourn out of Egypt. But I think one illustration helps make it pretty clear, and that is that there are atheists all over this country that'll put up trees at their house during Christmas, or even will have Easter egg hunts in their own homes with their kids, and yet do they all of a sudden believe in Jesus Christ? Do they see a connection to the religion of Christ? No, they recognize that that is set apart and separate. It is a secular and national holiday in that regards, and that is the way that we would do that ourselves at home also. And so we want it to be clear in regards to that, that there is not that connection there. So, as I mentioned this morning, we wanted to talk more about where did the history of Easter come from? In particular, like I said, the religious observance of it all. Well, Easter, you'll notice, always comes during the springtime. It is a period of connection to the spring, and that also dates back into history as well. But in terms of the Catholic observance, here is the process of the Easter season. It starts first with what's called Fat Tuesday, or for the French translation is Mardi Gras. You've probably heard of the Mardi Gras celebration before, usually connected to some drunken parties, lewd practices, and skimpy dressing that takes place in New Orleans and Louisiana. There is indeed a very strong Catholic tie to all of that. The idea of Fat Tuesday was that that was a time which people would indulge themselves, eat extra rich foods, because they're about to launch into the Lenten season that was also started by the Catholics. Lent season is 47 days before Easter. And that began around 800 AD. So 800 years had come and gone since Christ had walked the earth and the apostles had established the church in Jerusalem before Lenten season takes place. Now, Lent is usually a time in which you have individuals that are Catholic that begin to try and refrain from eating a particular item of food. That's how you just start off with. Now it's kind of become a time where one can just kind of refrain from anything they particularly desire to do so. And often many people choose things that they wanted to refrain from anyway. And so it's not necessarily a big sacrifice. Now the word Lent is an Anglo-Saxon word meaning literally spring. So you see it's connected again to the spring period. Now, it's actually 40 days of Lent, but it's 47 days from Easter. And the reason why is because they don't count the actual Sundays leading up finally to Easter Sunday. And it begins with Ash Wednesday. So after Fat Tuesday comes Ash Wednesday. And it's where the priest takes the ashes of palm leaves that had been burned last year and then mixes it with water. And what they do is the Catholic faithful will come to their service on that Wednesday and receive their ashes upon their forehead, where the priest makes a cross of ash upon their forehead. If you ever see individuals out about walking around with dirt on their foreheads around that time, that's exactly what has happened. It's an indication that they are a Catholic. And then before Easter, the week before Easter, comes Palm Sunday. And that started about 400 AD. It begins what they consider the Holy Week. Again, all of this is not in Scripture. It's 400 years later after Jesus had walked this earth. And it's kind of commemorating the time where people spread out the palm leaves as Jesus rode his donkey into Jerusalem. And so the beginning of that time of the Passion Week where he's going to be led to the cross. Then comes Good Friday and then Holy Saturday. And then finally Easter Sunday. Now, how did they come to this particular day? Well, in 325 AD, it was the Council of Nicaea. Ultimately, it will be forming the Catholic Church, the Catholic Council. They came together to decide this, to make some of these decrees. Now, notice they had to have a council to decide this. They couldn't open their Bibles and turn to a particular verse to decide this. As we study this morning, there's no authority for it. It's outside of the scope of Scripture. Now, when it comes to meeting on the first day of the week, there's no council needed for that, right? Because all we need to do is go to the Bible, and we can find that that was something that the first church did. But a human council was needed for this human tradition. And again, 325 AD is 300 years too late from the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. And this is why you have what you have today and why you hear what goes on today. Now, truth be told, a lot of this even backs up further in the timeline of history, because the Catholic Church sought for various ways to accommodate non-believers, to more easily absorb them into the Catholic denomination, to make that transition easier. And what they found was that a lot of other pagans had various gods for the spring. And you'll notice how similar the names of those spring gods or goddesses are to the word Easter. So you have the Assyrians and Babylonians that had the pagan goddess Ishtar, or Ishtar. And that was also their particular god of the spring. You had the Greeks that had Istrae. The Saxons had Eöster. And so the Romans became the next great empire. And their church would be the Catholic denomination, the Catholic faith. And rather than demand these heathens cease their idolatrous days, they altered their days into something, quote, more Christian-like. And a celebration, for example, of the sun, S-U-N, would become a celebration for the sun, S-O-N. Easter becomes Easter, and presto, just like that. So what you see is that this is completely of human origin, absolutely new and foreign from the New Testament. And that, of course, is very concerning to us, and more than that, to God. Because God expects us to search His mind and know His mind of what would please Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there, verse 9, as Paul is talking to the brethren at Corinth, he says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." So Paul quotes a scripture from the Old Testament to say that man didn't have a hope of knowing what God had prepared for him without God revealing that to him. No eye had seen it. No ear had heard it. It was beyond the reach of mankind to know God's will for us. So God had to share it with us. That was the only way we could know it. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Just like I cannot look into your eyes and say, I know exactly the thought you're thinking at this very moment. You have to tell me what that is. So likewise, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God would have to share that with us. And so he says in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So the things that we know are the things that have been freely given to us by God. What God shares to us in His Word is not everything God knows. That would be impossible, wouldn't it? But there were certain things He wanted us to know. And those certain things He freely shared with us by inspiring the apostles. Verse 13, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And so Paul says, we speak those things that have been given by God, freely given by God. Now, they're not in words of which man's wisdom teaches, right? Man's wisdom would come along the line and say, Easter sounds like a good idea. It sounds like a good way to take people that are pagans, people that are non-believers, and just kind of easily morph them into Christians over here. That's man's wisdom. But no, that's not how we know the things of God. We know it by what the Holy Spirit teaches. And he goes on to say, verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." So the natural man, like I said at the beginning, does not have any hope to know what God's will is for him. And when he begins to go down that journey saying, this is what God would have for us, without the knowledge of God, no, it will not work that way. And when one actually shares with that man the true wisdom of God, he'd say, that's foolish. That's foolish. And he goes on to say, "Nor can they be known by him because they are spiritually discerned." Verse 15, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Who has known the mind of the Lord that we have instructed, that we can be instructed? Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. So that's what this is right here. This is the revealed mind of God. And yet there's not one word in this revealed word of the religious observance of Easter. Now I know our friends will say, but it's a good work. Well, you've said something there. Is it really a good work? In Ephesians chapter 2, there verse 10, the Bible tells me, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Yes, we are to be set apart for good works, but those are not good works of our own human wisdom that has decreed them to be good works. Rather, they are good works prepared by God beforehand. So He prepared them, He then revealed them, and therefore we should walk in them. And it amazes me. It amazes me. We've mentioned this as a Catholic tradition, but there are many that would consider themselves to be of the Protestant denomination. That is, groups that protested against the Catholic Church way back when in the 1400s, 1500s. And yet, they take up this Catholic observance hook, line, and sinker. The Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, this is not a religious source. They don't have a dog in the fight. But there it says, there is no indication of the observance of Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. The sanctity of special times was an idea absent from the minds of the first Christians. And the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, on page 889, there is no trace of Easter celebration in the New Testament. And so it is purely of human origin. and not of the Word of God. What you saw of Fat Tuesday, Ash Wednesday, the Lenten season, Good Friday, and there's even something for Thursday. It's Maundy Thursday or something like that, and then Holy Saturday. None of that's found in Scripture. It's just not there. It's not there. But sometimes you'll have individuals say, wait a second. What though about Acts chapter 12 and verse 4? There it seems to indicate in my Bible, they say, that I read of Easter. Well, now let me say, it is found in your King James Version, but I challenge you to find it in any other version of the Bible. Now, I'm not trying to denigrate the King James Version. It is a very good translation, an accurate translation. But this is one of the worst jobs it does in translations, for that is not an accurate translation of the word Pascha that's used there in the Greek in Acts chapter 12. Look there in Acts chapter 12, there in verse 4. Here it says, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after, the King James Version says, Easter. The New King James Version says, Passover. Now, what's being talked about here is that Herod was seeking to persecute the church. He had just killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The first apostle perishes by the sword. And then he arrests Peter, another apostle, and he's going to put him in prison. And he intends to kill him and to do so after Passover. But for some reason, the King James translators put the word Easter there. Now, why did they do that? I don't know. You'd have to ask them. Of course, they're long dead and gone by now. They were translators in 1644. In that time period. Perhaps they did it because Easter was already a practice in their time period, and they wanted to make sure that it at least found some ground in Scripture. I really don't know the answer to that question. However, I will say this, that 28 of the 29 times that that Greek word was found in the New Testament, they translated it correctly, Passover. And so very obviously they mistranslated it on purpose here in chapter 12 and verse 4, because they got it right every single other place in the New Testament. But there's other ways we can know that this is Passover and not the Catholic tradition of Easter because of the context. There in Acts chapter 12, you'll notice it says there in verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. What day, particular day, comes after the days of unleavened bread? We all know it is the Passover day. You can even look way back there to Exodus chapter 12, the very first Passover, where Moses said, get all the bread that has leaven, all the leaven out of your houses, for the Passover day it was about to be observed. And further, if Easter was a special day for Christians, and it was being practiced in the New Testament times, then why would Herod not execute Peter on this day? If he was trying to disrupt the church, he hated the church, and wanted to put shame on the church, then there'd be no better day to execute Peter than on what would be a church holy day. But he doesn't do that because it wasn't a church holy day. It was a Jewish holy day. Passover. And Herod was king over the Jews. That was part of his job, was to keep the peace among the Jewish people. And so he didn't see fit to have an execution on the Passover day. And so again, these are extra clues that show us that no way, no how could this have been Easter as we know it today at all. It was a mistranslation. Now, I like what Albert Barnes says in his commentary. Now, Albert Barnes is not a member of the Church of Christ. He was a Presbyterian who lived a long time ago. And here's what he said. There never was a more absurd and unhappy translation than this. The original is simply after the Passover. The word Easter now denotes the festival observed by many in honor of the resurrection of Christ. But the original has no reference to that, nor is there the slightest evidence that such a festival was observed at the time when this book was written. The translation is not only unhappy, as it does not convey at all the meaning of the original, but because it may foster opinion that such a festival observed in the time of the apostles. And so he says, he's just very saddened by this translation because it may give the notion to people that are not students of God's Word, if they were to have a King James Version of the Bible and to sit down and begin reading it, to think, oh, there's Easter. Maybe the first Christians participated in the celebration of Easter. And so Albert Barnes is correct in this. And like I said, he is a Presbyterian and can recognize that it was not practiced at all in the early church. I want to end with some of these thoughts here, and that is that we believe and honor the resurrection of Christ. We absolutely do. It's something that we teach often. We do not go very long without talking about the resurrection of Christ. Our hope is built on the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul found that there was some brethren at Corinth that were starting to place doubt on Christ being raised from the dead. And you can almost feel the angst within Paul's soul that they do not recognize the great domino effect that they had just initiated by saying that Christ is not raised from the dead. And so he starts off verses 1 through 11 to talk about how there were so many witnesses to that very fact, and that it is a foundation of the very gospel by which was preached to them. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So to depart from any part of the gospel is to essentially to believe in vain. You've got to hold fast to it all the way to the very end. And he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so there was Old Testament prophecies about the death of Christ, as there was Old Testament prophecies about His resurrection. Both of these were according to the Scriptures. And then he says he was seen by Cephas, verse 5, and then by the 12, verse 6, by over 500 brethren at once. And he starts listing all the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, so that it's beyond a shadow of a doubt. Indeed, Christ was raised from the dead. So he says that in verse 12, "Now if Christ has preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Do you realize what you're doing by saying that? Verse 13, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Do you see the domino starting to fall? Verse 15, "Yes, and we're also found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He has raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." You're still in your sins.
And then also those that have fallen asleep in Christ, that is, Christians that have died already, they've perished. They've gone into oblivion, to nothingness. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, well, we're of all men the most pitiable. In essence, that if Christ only gives us hope in this life, then it's not worth it. It's not worth its salt. You might as well live your life the way you want to live it. Because it's all a made-up fairy tale. And it doesn't produce anything in the end. In fact, it's all lies. Paul says we're false witnesses. That is, we're liars. By saying Christ is raised from the dead if the dead do not rise. So there was a lot of dominoes that were falling. And it does fall today as well. That if we do not believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, or that the dead shall be raised, then we too are still in our sins. It is a beautiful thing that Paul goes on to share from verses 20 all the way through the end of the chapter, and that is the hope that we have to defeat the last enemy, and that is death, because Christ was the first fruits of that. He shows that He had power over the grave. And so if we're in Christ, then we have no need to fear of dying, because our Master has defeated death and He's going to lead us to victory. And that's what he says there in verse 55. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we stand victorious because of the resurrection of Christ. We absolutely honor and adore it. And I believe that we also show reverence of it in our conversion. In our conversion as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, there verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Notice that. He has begotten us again. What does that mean? We are born again to a living hope. And what is that? Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he says it this way. How does that give us a living hope? How are we born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? 3:21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And then there's this parenthetical statement that means it could be understood without it. There's an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives baptism its power. Because in Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death?" Now verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." If Christ did not raise from the dead, baptism is meaningless. But since He did, baptism is full of meaning. It is necessary. And we honor the resurrected Lord when we are buried, in essence, dying to self, and then being resurrected, in a sense, to a newness of life. You see that? That only works because Christ did it first. And when we do it, we honor the resurrection of the Lord. Our conversion experience honors it. I was thinking further about this to illustrate this. In Romans chapter 10, Romans 10, notice here verse 9. Romans 10 verse 9, where Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, believe what in your heart? And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So faith in the resurrected Lord, confession in the resurrected Lord, baptism in the resurrected Lord. Over there, now connect this to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, there verse 37. Remember, the eunuch was being preached to by Philip. Philip preached Jesus to him, and then the eunuch sees some water, and he says in verse 36, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said in verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So we see there, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, right? One believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead. And we see eunuch make that great confession. And immediately he's baptized. He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And did you know in Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1 there in verse 4. Verse 3 and verse 4. It is the resurrection that confirmed that Jesus was the Son of God. Romans 1 there verse 3. Concerning His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. By how? By the resurrection of the dead. If He doesn't rise, then He falsely claimed to be the Son of God. But when He rose, there was no doubt about it. It declared Him to be indeed God's Son. And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he confesses into salvation. He believes within his heart that God raised him from the dead. And then he's baptized, which again symbolized the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You see how we honor that in our conversion? And yet, sadly, it's our denominational friends will think, "Well, you must not be very respectful about the resurrection of Christ, since you don't observe Easter in your church." You don't. The irony of ironies is that these denominations, these churches, down the line, reject the very plan of salvation. They say baptism is not necessary. They say that one can believe and be saved, and then later on can be baptized. So let me get this straight. You're going to bury someone that's already alive. That's not honoring the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's denying it. That's saying I can be saved without it. You see that? And yet we're the ones that don't respect and honor the resurrection of the Lord because we don't annually observe it based upon a Catholic tradition at our church. It's sad to see how Satan has blinded the hearts and minds of so many. When we just let the Scriptures do the talking, and then by our faith we do the walking, then we please the Lord. And we honor Him exactly the way He desires to be honored. And friends, we believe and honor the resurrection of Christ, and that gives us hope past the grave. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you've been very kind to listen to this study today, and I hope it's been a benefit to all of us to be reminded of these things. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, there verse 20, he says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead, and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You see, we don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a living Savior. a risen Savior. And because He's alive, that gives me hope that one day when I'm dead and gone, that I'll be alive again too. And all those that have gone before me, all those loved ones that have been faithful to the Lord, Virginia Walters more recently at this congregation, hope. Hope of life beyond the grave. I think about the Apostle Paul when he was speaking to various individuals in his missionary journeys. And one thing he said to them was, why do you think it incredible that God raises the dead? Probably because most people don't ever see that in their lives. But with God, nothing is impossible. And with God, it happened with His Son, Jesus Christ. He died, was raised, and never died again. And God is asking us to believe the incredible, because it has happened, and it is indeed credible, based upon eyewitness testimony, based upon Scripture that cannot be broken. And thus, to plant and place our hope there, it is planted on solid ground and not on shifting sands. And so, as we end our study this day, this Easter, which comes from man, is not the same as the resurrection that comes from God. One is from human tradition, and one is from the mind of our God. And we're thankful that He was kind to do so for His Son to give us that hope. And I hope that these things have been helpful, like I said to you. We don't seek to just be strange or contrary, because we recognize that most of the world does something, and so we're going to go against the grain. We just simply want to go the way God goes. And our Lord told us that that way is a straight and narrow path, and few there'll be that will find it. And so let us seek to be found among that faithful few. And along the way, encourage those that are on that broad path to turn their lives around. Search after truth. Find it. And then serve the Lord. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, would you repent of your sins, confess faith in Christ, and be baptized? Honor the resurrected Lord by your conversion. Because He is risen, when you come out of that grave, that watery grave, you have no need to doubt that your sins have been remitted. And that's a refreshing feeling, to know I get to start over. I'm completely clean before God once again, because of God's forgiveness. If you are God's child but you've fallen away, this time is also for you as well to get things right and to come back to the Lord and serve Him with a full heart again. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Jesus standing for the right, holding up His banner.